Well, good morning to you, South Park, and happy Memorial Day weekend to you. Thank you very much for coming and being a part of our worship experience as we take a look at the impact of the resurrection, especially as it applied to music, literature, art, those kinds of things. I've loved the way the formula's gone. What David, our senior pastor, has done as he's prepared and preached this message is rather than talking about the impact first, he starts off with the story. He tells a story that actually fuels the inspiration for the impact that it's had on several different institutions in our society. As many of you know, I love the beach. There's something very, very special about the beach for me. And I remember when I was a student minister in Miami, Florida, and on New Year's Eve, we would take about 150, 200 students, junior high and senior high, on bus rides and events all over Miami. And then we would end up at the beach to have breakfast on Miami Beach. Can you imagine that? 150 completely tuckered and tired out youth, and we would have donuts and juice and milk and just have that time of quiet right at dawn when the sun's coming up. There's just something about being at the beach. Well, in today's story, we're going to take a look at John chapter 21. In the first 14 verses, 1 through 14, is basically what I consider the title of a one-act play is Breakfast on the Beach with the Disciples. And so you can turn your Bibles and you can kind of follow along with me as we walk through this passage to identify and see what Jesus does in being able to connect with the men. But for this play, I'd like to ask that you would pretend that you're the Apostle Peter. Okay? In this scene, which has got three scenes, David will probably do the third one next week, at this play, Breakfast on the Beach, you're the Apostle Peter. And for you, you are in Galilee. That's where Jesus asked you to be. So you're back in the hood. You're back in the place where it all started. And you are kind of reflecting on what's taken place in the previous week. It's been a tumultuous, life-changing week. You remember that just a week ago, on that Thursday night before Jesus Christ was taken and crucified, you had basically promised Jesus absolute loyalty, that the other disciples may give way to their fears, but that you would remain faithful to Jesus Christ. And not just a few hours later, you couldn't even stay awake an hour to be able to pray with Jesus in the garden. And when the soldiers came, Jesus Christ, who exercised composure and peace, you, however, took out a sword and just started hacking away. And Jesus corrected you right then. And at that point, your fortitude, your bravado was gone. And like with the other disciples, you abandoned Jesus when they took him in, even though you were keeping a distance. And then at the opportunity where you had of being able to acknowledge your association with Jesus Christ, you swore to God that you didn't even know him. You denied even knowing Christ. And at that point, something in you broke. Disappointment, shame, guilt. You didn't even have the stamina to be able to, fortitude to be able to see Jesus crucified. You couldn't even look at the Lord who predicted you, that you deny him. And you're overcome with this grief and this emotion of failure in your relationship. Jesus Christ goes through the agony of the cross. He is crucified. He is buried. And now you and the other 10 disciples, maybe some of the other followers of Christ, are in an upper room and you are dreading what may take place, thinking that maybe the temple police or the Romans would come and get you and subject you to the same fate. And so that Friday night, you are in that room in fear. Nothing happens. Saturday night, nothing happens. And then before you wake up, you hear a frantic knock on the door. And you're thinking, that's it, this is it, we're done. But you find out that it's some of the women who would also follow Jesus, and they give you the life-shattering news that Jesus is alive and that they have seen him and that the tomb is empty. And so you and John have this mad dash to the tomb, and you get there and you investigate yourself, and you see the claws that are lying there, and it's empty, the body is gone. And you begin swirling with the thoughts when Jesus, all throughout his ministry, had talked about his death and his resurrection, but you chose to focus only on the death aspect. And now the thoughts of that resurrection is filling you with confusion and joy and hope and fear and shame and guilt. And you go back to the room pondering and wondering. You tell the disciples, the tomb is empty. Not sure what happened, but in your heart, you're wondering. And then that night, Jesus Christ, the one who was beaten, tortured, murdered, impaled to a cross, and buried. That Jesus shows up in the room, not recovered from death, resurrected from death. He stands in your midst in shining glory and majesty and victory and life. And life for you changes at that moment to behold this one that you've loved. Jesus shows up without condemnation, without correction, without holding a grudge. And he basically had told the women to say, go to the disciples and go to Peter, go to you. Then tell him that I'm coming and to go ahead into the place of Galilee. And he speaks to you. And this is the first experience, the first appearance. He shows up again some days later when Thomas finally shows up. And Jesus says to you all, go to Galilee, I'll meet you there. And so you've taken that 80-mile trip from Jerusalem up to Galilee, and now you're back where it all started. 3 years ago, this is where it all started when Jesus saw you all fishing from your boats and called you into a completely new job. And now you're there waiting for what's to take place. And maybe you and the disciples are kind of getting restless and, you know, you're kicking the dirt and you're making origami stuff with blades of grass, wondering what's going to happen at this point. And then all of a sudden, Peter, you get the idea, you know something? I'm going fishing. I'm going to go fishing. And something of that comforts you, and the disciples are jumping on that bandwagon, and like, great idea. And so everyone's going fishing. You and six other disciples, James and John, the original fishermen with you, as well as Nathaniel and Thomas and two other disciples, and you decide to go fishing. And as you put your hands on the oars and on the boat and on the ropes and on the net, this feels natural. This feels like something you were born and meant to do. This is going to be a good time just to kind of get some emotional distance. But you go out there at night, because that's when fish are biting at that time, is at night, and you fish the entire night, and you catch nothing. No one's saying it, but you're thinking it to yourself. Maybe they're thinking it of you or themselves. I can't even do this right. I'm a failure at everything. I can't even fish anymore. And maybe at the time that that becomes a height of tension and stress in your life, it's around dawn now, and you hear a voice about 100 yards away on shore. It's calling out to you, and you're like, what did you say? And the voice says, children, lads, have you caught any fish? And it's probably there's a mist maybe coming off the Sea of Galilee at this time, and you're not able, you can't really make out who it is, but you hear the request, and you yell back, no, we haven't caught any fish. Probably frustrated. And then the voice comes back and says, throw your nets on the right side of the boat. And I imagine that kind of strikes a chord of familiarity, and you do so without any hesitation, and sure enough, a few minutes after you put your nets in the water, you can't drag the net back onto the boat because now the nets are completely full of fish. And at that moment, you know exactly who it is. You know that it's Jesus. And before you could actually make a move, John says, the disciple whom Jesus loved, John says, Peter, it's him. It's the Lord. And you know it. And you've already grabbed your coat, and you're going to dive, because you want to make yourself presentable, and you dive into the water and make a beeline for Jesus Christ, not caring about anything else except just to be with him. And you get to the shore, and you see him, and you approach Jesus, and you, what? What would you do if you were Peter? All that stuff was going on in your mind, everything that you've done, everything that you'd seen. And you make this beeline for Jesus Christ, diving in the water, swimming 100 yards to get to him. When you get to the shore, you get to him, what do you do? Do you maybe fall down at his feet and just worship him? Do you maybe start with the litany of the reasons for your failure and start confessing your sins and asking for forgiveness? Is there a possibility that maybe you might not care about how you're wet and he might not care about how you're wet and you just embrace him and you embrace one another? I don't know. What might it be for you? But whatever happens, Peter, as he's approaching Jesus, he's saying, hey, bring some of the fish, because you turn around and the other disciples have made their way to the shore on the boat with the fish. And Jesus says, hey, bring some of the fish and let's have breakfast, because Jesus, all of a sudden, he's got a charcoal fire and fish and bread already waiting without any 7-Elevens in the neighborhood. And you go back to the boat, you drag that, you could drag that net by yourself. They've counted the fish, 153 fish. Fishing all night, nothing. In one moment, your nets are full and not breaking. And you drag those nets over and you take the fish out and you sit down, and now it's you and Jesus and the boys having breakfast on the beach. You take a little selfie. Because it's one of those moments that may live forever as one of the most refreshing, restorative times of being reunited with Jesus and having breakfast with him on the beach. Can I tell you that I think what's happening here in this particular scene is I think that Jesus is fishing for the fishermen. I think he's fishing for the fishermen. I think Jesus has given the call to those guys 3 years before. A lot's happened, and maybe they're feeling, I think we're done. I don't think we got anything left. Jesus, I think he kind of sets the whole thing up, the whole Galilee. Tells them to go there and then tells them basically to wait, and they're waiting, because I think Jesus wants them to understand, no, guys, the life that I called you from, I've still called you from. In this way, he is reinstating the call to the disciples to say, no, I meant what I said. I meant what I called you to be, fishers of men. And in this particular instance, we see that Jesus, not only is he fishing for the fishermen, but look what Peter does. I love this about Peter. Mr. Impetuosity. The first time that Jesus and he met and Jesus performed the miracle of a catch of fish, Peter in Luke chapter 5 basically says, "Away from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man." This one, however, here's what the resurrection does to change things. Rather than shrinking back away from Jesus, rather than feeling worthless, rather than allowing what he's done to be that barrier, Peter dives into the water. All he cares about is Jesus Christ. In other words, he may have had a passion for fishing, but his greater passion is Jesus. And he dives into the water to make a beeline for Jesus. May I encourage you with this word from Peter? Do not allow what you have done to be a barrier that keeps you from the one who knows you, who loves you, and who wants you. Whatever sin you may have committed, whatever things that you think that would separate you from God, and indeed they do, don't allow that to keep you from the God who's already made a way for you and I to find ourselves restored in his presence. Whatever the case may be, drop the fish, drop whatever that is, and dive into the water. Dive in and make your way for Jesus. Confess your sins. Confess your need. Profess your loyalty and your love for Jesus Christ. And with whatever you have, with whoever you are, wherever you've come from, make your way to Jesus. Don't allow anything to be that barrier that keeps you from the one who knows you, knows what you've done, loves you, and who wants you. That's the example that Peter shows to us of that kind of love and that kind of loyalty to Jesus Christ. And so, if you would please, take a moment and drink that time in on the beach, Jesus and the boys. Because here's the thing, when you confess your sin, when you confess your need, guaranteed, Jesus Christ is on the beach with breakfast. And forgiveness, and mercy, and grace, and a new beginning. Jesus, however, is about to get real with Peter. He's about to give Peter the real deal about what's to come and also to set Peter straight on who he is and what Christ wants to do in his life. And so if you are able, in honor of the reading of God's word, may I ask you, if you are able, to stand to your feet as we read from the scriptures, John chapter 21, starting with verse 15. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." Jesus said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Simon said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep." Jesus said to him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you to where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, Jesus said to Peter, "Follow me." The word of the Lord. You may be seated. Jesus is in the process of restoring that friendship, restoring that call to Peter. So he says to Peter, he says, "Simon, son of John," this is now the third time Jesus has shown up. It's after the breakfast has been finished. He says to Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He says before that, "Do you love me more than these?" We don't really know what Jesus meant by the "more than these." Possibilities? Jesus could have meant, "Do you love me more than fishing? All the stuff that goes along with fishing, do you love me more than that? The nets, the boat, the sea, all that. Do you love me more than these?" Possibility. Another possibility may be, "Do you love me more than the disciples?" In other words, do you love me more than hanging out with the boys? Could it be that Jesus said, "Do you love me more than the disciples love me?" Because about a week earlier, Peter had promised that even though the disciples would abandon him, that Peter would remain true to Jesus. Jesus say, "Peter, do you really love me more than they do?" But tell you what, why don't you fill in the blank? If Jesus was to say to you, "Peter, David, Mary, Susan, Robert, Nancy, do you love me more than what?" What would you fill in with the blank? What is in your life right now that may represent a competition to your loyalty of Jesus Christ, that would keep you from being able to embrace him completely as Lord? What is it that you might be in danger of loving more than Jesus. In the passage, at this particular point is where the English kind of breaks down, because Jesus, in the original language, actually uses two different words of love that we won't know unless we go back to the language. So let me redo the passage and give you the original language. Jesus says to Peter, "Peter, do you agapeo me?" In other words, do you have this deep abiding, this sense that your joy can be found in nothing other than me, this strong affection? Do you have that love for me, based on the word agape? It's interesting. Peter says, "Lord, I'm your friend." That's what he says. "Lord, I have the warm affection. We share common interests." But it's not the kind of love that Jesus was just asking for. Peter brings the best that he can and best that he has and says, "Lord, I'm your friend. I love you as a deep friend would love you." Jesus says, "I got a job for you. Feed my lambs. Feed the little ones. Feed those who can't defend for themselves. Feed my lambs." Jesus asks a second time. He says, "Simon, son of John, do you agapeo me? Do you love me? Do you have this strong, warm affection, the sense that you get your joy from?" And Peter responds in the exact same way. "Lord, you're my friend. I am your friend. I love you with that deep, abiding friendship." It's not just a casual friendship, this deep friendship. Could it be that Peter recognizes that in comparison to what he promised, in relationship to what Jesus is asking, that Peter realizes that there's inadequacy there? He says, "Lord, I'm your friend." And Jesus says, "Then shepherd or tend or give entire care to the sheep." Not just the lambs now, but the sheep. All sizes, all ages and stages. And then the third time, Jesus says to Simon Peter, "Peter, are you really my friend?" That's the nature of the word that he uses. Are you really my friend? He comes to Peter using Peter's same word. And Peter is now grieved, which would make sense if Jesus is now using the same word. And Peter may even hear the resonance of the time when he denied three times that Jesus, didn't even know Jesus. And Peter says, "Lord, you know everything. I am your friend." And Jesus says then, "Feed my sheep." He meets Peter where Peter is. What I love about this is that Jesus does not say, "Peter, that's the best you can do? Well, then forget this. Unless you love me the way that I want you to love me, we're not going to be able to get this thing going." He meets us where we are and still says, and when we have a love that may seem inadequate, he still says to us, "I got a job for you. The job is to take care of what is precious to me." Because quite frankly, Peter's love over the years will indeed grow to become that kind of love. So he tells Peter in this next part, when he gives Peter the ultimate call for Peter that he's going to give his life. He says, "When you are young, you get to go where you want, but later on when you're older, others will dress you and take you to places that you don't want to go." He was telling Peter the kind of death that he would die. And Peter, according to church legend, grew in his love for Jesus Christ in such a way that when it was time for him to be a martyr, he didn't believe himself worthy to be crucified in the same direction, so they crucified Peter upside down. But I don't want you to focus on the death. I want you to focus on the life, that Peter indeed lived his life as a shepherd. In other words, in Jerusalem, he became kind of the leader for Christianity through Jerusalem and for those who were Jews. And then later on, he would set the stage for Gentiles to encounter the gospel and set the stage for the Apostle Paul to extend that gospel to the Gentiles as well. But Peter would indeed live a life of great loyalty, of supreme devotion to Jesus Christ, even to the giving of his life. That's the quality of love and the quality of life that the resurrection of Jesus does in the life of people, to change even their loyalties and their affections and their devotions, even to the point of great sacrifice. And then he then receives those words from Jesus that I hope that you and I hear as well, those two word of the one imperative: follow me. Follow me. One foot in front of the other. Come after me. Jesus says to Simon Peter, and indeed all the Simons and Peters, the rhythm of the Christian life: follow me. So I take from this particular passage, there are two main important things that disciples do in following Jesus, is to feed and follow. Feed sheep and follow the shepherd, as we tell the story. And isn't it interesting that there are a lot of different kinds of sheep, if we're supposed to be feeding the sheep, diverse flock with diverse learning styles. The thing about it is that unfortunately sometimes in church we restrict learning to simply just auditory, which is one of the least effective ways of being able to hear the gospel. There's got to be more to it, and God has wired us for different ways of learning, like not just auditory but also visual, to see images. Some of us learn or we teach through writing. Some of us also learn through kinesthetic. In other words, we're active, tactile, touching, experiential kinds of learning. And when you take a look at how God taught the people through the Old Testament, you see all those learning styles in place, don't you? All the visuals, the amazing things that God did, like through the flood with Noah, with Moses and the burning bush, the parting of the Red Sea, manna from heaven, the pillar of cloud and fire, how he provided for them with the water that came from the rock, and then also through David and Goliath and through those miracles with those kings, as well as through Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, God was expressing himself in ways that were not just hearing, but visual, kinesthetic. Jesus Christ, the master teacher. Even when he would teach parables, he taught in ways that gave people images of normal, everyday things through which they could access the reality of the kingdom of God. But all the miracles that Jesus did, his ministry was designed to reveal the kingdom of God through the king in ways that people could access. In other words, you want to talk about artists, the greatest artist of them all, the creator himself, who knows how to communicate in a variety of ways for a variety of people to be able to access in significant ways as sheep are fed, as the shepherd is followed to tell the story of his abiding love. And so let's take a look and see what the impact of Christianity has had on artwork, on the entire industry of art. And I find it interesting that the birthplace of art for Christian art are tombs. I find that ironic that the very place that Christianity gets its birth from, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who turned that tomb into a kind of womb, we find out in the Roman catacombs of the third and fourth centuries, they said that if you took those catacombs, laid them end to end, it would be longer than the country of Italy. 2 million people buried in those catacombs, so many of them as Christians, who depicted their faith in those tombs, in paintings, in writings, and in inscriptions. That is the beginning and the collection of the Christian art as these followers of Jesus Christ displayed their faith on the walls in these tombs with images, with inscriptions, with prayers for those who died in Christ. When we talk about the architecture, during the time of persecution for the first 300 years, church property was confiscated, in many cases also destroyed, and Christians were on the run. But at 313 AD, with the Edict of Milan, Emperor Constantine ended persecution and allowed Christianity to actually become the dominant religion. What took place was that they gave property back to the Christians. And they also then began to build. Rather than house-to-house meetings, people would then build these incredible structures, these basilicas, for Christians to meet for worship and for prayer. And over the centuries, those structures became magnificent, gorgeous, beautiful, imposing, as they would build into those structures an opportunity for people to see the majesty, the beauty of God displayed in structures. Years ago at Garden Web College, when I was there, we had a class, a psychology of religion class, where one of the assignments was that we had to visit four different churches, especially churches outside of our regular experience, and so I picked four. I picked a Free Will Baptist Church, I picked a Presbyterian Church, an Assembly of God Church, woo-hoo, that was awesome, and then also a Catholic Church. A Catholic church. And the questions were like, which church was faithful to the word of God? Which church seemed to engender fellowship and community? Which church was boring? Which church seemed to have a proper understanding or at least bring you into a sense of awe and worship? And I was surprised that the church that seemed for me to emote wonder and worship and awe, what do you think? The Catholic Church. Not merely the mass, but just walking in. As soon as I walked across the threshold, I was automatically directed my attention upward. There was that sense of holy presence that sometimes I feel like we kind of miss that in the way that we do church and miss the awesome presence of God. Well, those artisans, they built into their structures that kind of aspect, that kind of desire. And so all over Europe, those incredible cathedrals, those incredible basilicas designed to nourish the spirit, to nourish the soul, and to help them to recognize the majesty and the presence of God himself. When we talk about the art that's in those catacombs, one of the most familiar images in the catacombs was a picture of a shepherd with a sheep around its neck. Now, Christians borrowed from regular images in their culture, but they gave them Christian interpretations. So rather than a farmer with a sheep around his neck, maybe that was his occupation, that when Christians would do that, it would be an intentional connection to Jesus Christ as the Good Shepherd. And those images of Christ would continue for the next 10 centuries through the Middle Ages as pictures of Jesus Christ as well as scenes from the Old Testament and the New Testament were not only on catacomb walls but also in frescoes and walls and churches and carvings to identify their connection of faith. Again, to feed the sheep as they followed Christ in telling the stories in these impressive structures that also through stained glass windows in these churches. That they were installed, and these beautiful pieces and these beautiful designs were also the major pictorial art form that people in a literate culture at that point would understand about the gospel and the truth of Jesus Christ and of the Old Testament through looking at these structures, through looking at these beautiful pieces of art through which the gospel was explained. It goes even further than that, especially when we get to the Renaissance, around the 14th and 15th centuries, and the colossuses that strode under those places. For instance, people like Michelangelo or Leonardo da Vinci or Rembrandt. As a matter of fact, in this particular, and I'm going to show you a couple of paintings, because these men did not just simply depict scenes, but they were also creating meaning. What's behind those things? Michelangelo in the Pieta, we'll see this carving here. This was completely done in marble. And it's the face of Jesus Christ, the picture of Jesus Christ draped over Mary as he is taken down from the cross. And Michelangelo was very specific about not wanting to reveal the passion of suffering on the face of Christ. He said that he did not want the version of the Pieta to represent death, but to show the religious vision of abandonment and a serene face of the Son, thus a representation of the communion between God and man through the redemption of Christ. In other words, Michelangelo wanted to make sure that we would see the submission of the Son to the will of God for the good of mankind. Then later on, in another work that he did in the Sistine Chapel, and by the way, in the last two services, I said that Michelangelo did the Sistine Chapel. I mean, Leonardo da Vinci, it's Michelangelo, so I apologize to Michelangelo. You see people from the other service, set them straight as well, too. But the Sistine Chapel took 4 years for Michelangelo to complete. 300 figures into the Sistine Chapel. All of them, pictures from Scripture, Old Testament, prophecies of Christ, as well as the final judgment. And in this particular, one of the most famous scenes, the creation of Adam. The figure of God is on the right-hand side. And if you take a look back, you'll find that God is obviously above, further above than Adam. Michelangelo was very, very intentional in making sure we understood that God and man are not equal. And even though God is extending that hand towards Adam, giving him life, that the hand was so positioned in a way that it was supposed to be a mirror image from Adam to the image of God, showing again that mankind was always meant to be the images of God, the proper copy of who God is and God's intention in that painting. And again, you take a look back from that and you see the amazing artwork that is done. As a matter of fact, you can go online. If you Google Sistine Chapel, you can identify a particular site that gives you a 360 view of everything in that chapel. It is absolutely breathtaking and amazing what Michelangelo did. Later on, Leonardo da Vinci, in one of the most famous paintings, The Last Supper, taken right out of John chapter 13, that time with Jesus, and you'll see Jesus with his disciples, and Jesus has told them that they're going to abandon him, and you see on their faces their defensiveness, you see how they've responded with incredulity. And into that, Leonardo da Vinci is painting more than simply just a scene, but meanings. There's a Trinitarian expression here as all the disciples are gathered in groups of three. You got three windows behind you. Jesus, kind of his form, almost a triangular shape. The person that's right to immediately to Jesus on this side, his left, Judas, is in the foreground with his elbow on the table. In some of the paintings, Judas is almost in the shadow, his head lower than anybody else is there. He's clutching the money bag, but you also find that Judas is reaching for the same piece of bread that Jesus is reaching for as well. In those days, in that time, it was a custom to take the choice morsel of bread and offer it to someone as a friend, that Jesus would offer that morsel of bread to Judas even as a token of friendship prior to Judas then leaving to betray Christ. Again, these masters were not simply just depicting scenes, but installing meaning into these scenes. And then later on, the Dutch master Rembrandt in the famous picture of the prodigal son. Take a look at this picture. You'll see here the prodigal son who's kneeling. He's returned to the father for forgiveness. After returning from the far country, his feet dirty from his travel, maybe coming right out of the pigsty from where he was. You see the person that's over on the right-hand side there, standing? Who's that? That's the older brother, the one who stands in judgment and condemnation against his brother. But please note the father. His hands placed on his son's back. And many people would focus on that touch of mercy, of forgiveness, of acceptance. And for some of us, reading into our own need to connect with a God of that kind of mercy, that kind of grace, that kind of forgiveness, that kind of acceptance. Someone would say that this was Rembrandt's greatest work of art because Rembrandt painted into this picture. He captured mercy. He captured reconciliation. It's as if they said that Rembrandt offered his testament of theology to the world through his artwork. These men who gave themselves to telling the story in such a way to nourish and feed sheep, but also to increase and encourage them to follow the shepherd as they would tell the story. And then you also have music, which is my favorite art form. And as a matter of fact, music, the most plentiful art form of all of them in Christian art. As we recognize that through music that came from the Old Testament, through Psalms, and then Paul, who said in the New Testament that Christians should encourage one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, we have a faith that's just singing. And for such church fathers as Augustine kind of believed that God himself is music. Everything that God did, he did with an understanding or that connection to music, that its whole existence was how God possessed and how God desired for the gospel and his reality, his majesty, to be expressed through music. Martin Luther, later on, as one of the reformers, he said that music is a gift and the power that comes from the reality of Christ and the purpose of music being used to proclaim the gospel. For Martin Luther, a mighty fortress is our God, he believed that music should be sung in a way that would proclaim the majesty and the power of the gospel. Later on, Isaac Watts, the 17th and 18th century composer, who was the father of English hymnody, composed about 750 hymns, who borrowed from the Psalms and took those and gave them different kinds of metric clothes so that the congregations could sing those. He wrote such songs as When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, Joy to the World, Alas, and Did My Savior Bleed. The intention is to take the truth of the gospel, Old Testament and New Testament truths as well, and bring them into a way that people could use them and sing their faith. You can't help but notice also how those kinds of influences also became a part of what took place in African-American music, especially in the slave camps, as they would use those songs to also express their faith, express their hope that came into Jesus Christ. And also Appalachian melodies. In other words, music has become this universal language for us being able to express our faith that affects how we do things today. May I say that here at Forest Hill, one of the things I am so incredibly proud of with this church, and David has said this over and over again, that there is a false dichotomy between the secular and the sacred, secular and the sacred, in the sense that we here desire to reclaim the arts through which the reality of God can be communicated. And so all the way through Andrew Weiler, who is over our children's ministry here at South Park campus, he believes it's important to instill into our children the wonder of God, which is one of the reasons why those guys go crazy creating and painting and building and constructing along a variety of different learning modalities, opportunities for children to access the truth of God in very, very creative ways. Here, when we do worship, may I say this? It is our intentional priority to make sure that what we do here from week to week is not for show, but to display aesthetically the beauty, the majesty. When we do the lighting, the images that are on screen, the videos that are done, the songs that we sing, we really do desire that through those pieces of art that we would express our love for God, but also for the purpose of helping to feed the sheep and to nourish their loyalty to follow the shepherd as together we tell the story. In life groups. And by the way, I don't know if you know this, but we not only have life groups for adults, but we have life group for children and youth. And in those places, we give people an opportunity through serving, through caring, through study, an opportunity of being able to be fed and to nourish their faith to follow the shepherd as we tell the story. Here's the bottom line. Here's where this all kind of comes to ahead for us. The challenge in Christ, the greatest work of God, is that we are God's work of art through which he reveals himself. We are God's work of art. Ecclesiastes 3:11 would say this: He has made everything beautiful in his time. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, we are the workmanship of God, created in Jesus Christ for good works which God prepared for us in advance to do. Bottom line is this: redeemed people pursuing a resurrected Christ make a real difference in a real world. If you are in Jesus Christ, here's the thing, you are a masterpiece. If you are in Jesus Christ, you are the masterpiece of God. As a matter of fact, that word there for workmanship, poema in the Greek, is really masterpieces. In other words, God, in his not only creation of you, but in his recreation of you through Jesus Christ, has made you a gorgeous piece of art through which his beauty, his majesty, his purpose, his character can be displayed. You are a prized, chosen, loved, intentional part of the amazing collection of what God does, not merely in creating things, but in recreating life in people. In other words, through Jesus Christ, those of us that profess, you are gorgeous. You are beautiful. You are the thing that God puts on display to even the powers of all the angelic forces to say, this is mine. This is my work. This is my handiwork. And our lives are to be lived in such a way that we display proudly, consistently, bravely, humbly, with great adoration, with great affection, the fact that the life of God is being lived through us. It's the greatest work that God would use, transformed lives, to transform other lives as well. If you're here today and you are not a follower of Jesus Christ, you can become a part of that master collection of beautiful art simply by acknowledging your sin, acknowledging your need for Jesus Christ, confessing with your mouth and believing in your heart that God raised him from the dead, and you can be automatically inducted into that incredible collection of art, the living art through which the life and the personality of Christ is to be displayed. You were meant to be displayed to the glory of God. Redeemed people following the resurrected Christ make a real difference in a real world. And in that way, we are his masterpieces. To the glory of the master artist himself, who, by the way, is still in the business of making good art.